Revelation 11. We began our study last week, and this portion of Revelation is what is called a parenthetical insert of the Scripture. And what that simply means is when we came to the portion of Revelation chapter 9 at the end, that ended the chronological flow. And now there's a parenthesis, there's an insert of data that's very, very specific and applicable to the content of this book. And this happens three times in the book of Revelation, and here we come upon the second parenthetical insert. And it began in Revelation 10, verse 1, and it will continue to Revelation 11, 14. And that's what we'll cover this evening. And we'll read through it, and then we'll come back and take a closer look at it. Verse 1. John saying, "Then I was given a reed, like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But leave the outer court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them and kill them. And their bodies, or their dead bodies, will lie in the street of the great city which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their bodies to be put into a grave. And those who dwell in the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God will enter them, and they will stand upon their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell in the earthquake. 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God of heaven, or to the God of heaven. The second woe was past, and behold, the third woe is coming." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come across this portion of Scripture tonight. And Lord, for some that may be visiting or some who've never opened up this book, it may be to them that these things are too wild to begin to even comprehend. But Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts, and open our minds now that we may better understand and better see the things that are soon to transpire upon this earth. And Lord God, we pray that you would add to the church daily such as should be saved from this horrible end. In Jesus' name, amen. The specific focus of this study this evening has something in it that causes us to take notice right off the bat. John has been commanded by the angel to take this rod, and it's actually a staff in verse 1. It's like a reed, and it's about 10 feet in length. And he's been told to measure the temple. And so as he begins to go out, it says there in verse 1, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" Now, you know this if you've been coming on Wednesday nights, that there is no temple presently in Jerusalem. There will be shortly. The plans are in the making. I was speaking this morning with Don Stewart, and they've got the blueprints, the lighting schematics for the temple There's been recent archaeological digs, and they have discovered that in that temple area, they believe they have found what might be the place where the Holy of Holies once stood in Solomon's temple. In that location, if they begin to measure out the distances prescribed by Scripture, that sets the outer court to the south there in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount area. That's very significant because John has been given this reed to measure this zone. And God in His brilliance and His engineering magnificence leaves the outer court. And He says to John, leave it alone. That's been left to the Gentiles. Well, it just so happens that that outer perimeter there today, if you were to build the temple upon what they are finding now, would render the Dome of the Rock Mosque, the Mosque of Omar. You've seen it when you've seen pictures of Jerusalem, that beautiful gold dome that would be outside of there, outside in Solomon's outer court. Absolutely plausible that the temple could be and will be rebuilt there on the Temple Mount without having to bother the Dome of the Rock Mosque right now. And that's very significant because the layout seems to lend itself to that happening. And I got news for you. An incredible, miraculous intervention from the Lord. That Dome of the Rock Mosque is going to stay there. If the Jews tonight tried to blow it up, they would blow themselves up. The Muslims wouldn't stand for it. And so John here in Revelation 11 has been given these orders by the Lord to measure this area. And I don't know if you're going to grab this like I've meditated this day upon these things, but you and I are sitting right here, right now, in real time. We are discussing, we're talking about, there are people moving right now in the areas of getting that temple built. We're sitting here either half asleep or half awake or hungry or full. We're alive. We're breathing. We're here together now in a time zone that is absolutely in connection with the portion of Scripture that we're talking about. These guys are planning on building a temple. The current conditions in the world are against that. There's an anti-Semitic mood. But listen, that's good for end-time things because the Antichrist will come in and give, I believe, the permit to build that temple. We've got people, or we don't, they do, the Jews, have got scientists combing the seas right now. They have been, I understand, for over a year, trying to find a certain type of sea snail that when it's crushed produces a certain kind of a blue that will be applicable for the priests, their robes. They right now are taking and recruiting individuals who have the last names of Cohen, Jewish men, Cohen and Levitt. Have you ever heard of it? I had a friend in high school by the name of Todd Levitt, and I got all excited when I heard that because he was Jewish. But they have determined that the Cohens and the Levitts are connected to the Levitical line for priests. And they're recruiting. This stuff's going on, and they don't even have a temple. There are 400 priests in Israel that are learning how to do the ancient sacrifices of the animals. They're learning that now. And we're sitting here, you know. They're learning it. They're getting ready for the temple. That's very exciting. As we go back in history, back to the year 605 BC, where the original temple stood, there was a time when Nebuchadnezzar, who was a young, very powerful general for his dad, Nabopolassar, there in Babylon, Nabopolassar was warring against the king of Egypt, Pharaoh Necho. And in 605 BC, you've got Babylon, you've got Egypt, and you've got Israel's backyard right in between the two. And unfortunately, as Nebuchadnezzar, the young general that he was coming down to invade Egypt, He stormed Egypt and defeated Pharaoh Necho in the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. Big deal. It is a big deal. On his way back home, a messenger comes and says to Nebuchadnezzar, "Your dad has just died. You are now king of Babylon." In his grief, and also in the mixed emotion of his triumph over Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar lays siege in 605 BC to Jerusalem and takes with him Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Meshach, Shadrach, and to bed we go. And he confiscated those boys, among other things, and took them back to Babylon. It was in 597 that another argument took place in Jerusalem. And so Nebuchadnezzar, now king, sends an army down and attacks Jerusalem a second time and lays siege to it and takes a bunch more people captive. And that's the second siege against the temple and against Jerusalem and takes them back home to Babylon again. But God is so specific and so caring about prophecy, what he does is that Nebuchadnezzar removes the rebellious king and sets up a guy by the name of Zedekiah. And Zedekiah is there, and he's a little rebellious cuss, because as soon as Nebuchadnezzar heads back home, Zedekiah starts flirting with Egypt again and starting to establish diplomatic ties with Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar hears that again. And he comes and lays the third siege to Jerusalem, but he's fed up with the whole thing and he wipes out the temple completely, devastates it. Takes the Jews back and wipes out their land, breaks down the walls, desecrates and destroys the temple area. But a very interesting prophecy was taking place. Ezekiel said that Zedekiah would not see Babylon. In his prophecy, Jeremiah, contemporary, says, "You'll die in Babylon." Hey, one prophet of God says, "You won't see it." The other prophet of God says, "You're going to die in Babylon." And everybody wants to know, what the heck is going on? Is Jeremiah right or is Ezekiel right? Well, when Nebuchadnezzar came through in 587 BC, he was so fed up with Zedekiah's rebellion that he... In the attack at night, Zedekiah ran out through a crack in the wall and hoofing it across the desert. And Nebuchadnezzar's men catch up to him and they bring him back to the king. And at daylight, the king is standing there, Zedekiah, before Nebuchadnezzar. And they bring his sons before him, the king of Israel. They bring his sons before him. And Zedekiah looks at his boys and then Nebuchadnezzar's men take his knife and cut his eyes out of his head so that the last thing he saw was the torturing and the death. Actually, he killed his sons in front of him and then cut his eyes out of his head so that the last thing he ever saw was his boys being killed. You didn't mess around with old Nebi. He was a hardcore guy. He was led in shackles back to Babylon, and both of the prophecies were fulfilled. Ezekiel said you would never see Babylon, and he never saw Babylon. And then later on, he died there, just as Jeremiah said, Zedekiah, you're going to die in Babylon. God is very specific about prophecy. He doesn't mince words at all. He's very, very specific. And I tell you, in our study tonight, as you read some of the good old timers that you come to depend upon so much, when you get to prophecy, they are so off the wall. It's incredible. I was reading my commentaries, and these guys, and they're great guys. They came to Revelation 11, and they said, you can't take any of this stuff literally. You got to spiritualize the whole thing. And boy, did they butcher up the scripture. I say that to tell you that we live in a time that we will begin to understand scripture more and more as we see the day of the Lord approaching. And we are a very precious group of people to have that opportunity. But listen, there in verse 1, he says, I'm given this rod and I'm going to measure the temple area. I'm going to measure the altar and those that worship there. Verse 2, but leave out, God says, the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. That's 3.5 years based upon a Babylonian calendar, and a Babylonian calendar is about 360 days. And so, God is orchestrating here a tremendous plan, yet future, even from our day. God is telling John, this is what you're going to do. I've got a plan. I'm going to bring it out to pass. And by the way, the area is going to be under the control of the Gentiles for some 42 months. And God speaks, and God orchestrates, and God ordains prophetic events. He's doing it here. He's doing it in our lives. He is doing it with us now. And you may not think so. You may be experiencing things in your life tonight or this week that you think is out of control. Monday night, Lisa and I and Chuck and Lonnie are together. And we were together maybe too long. It was getting late. And they head home. And they pull up to their house. And thieves and robbers had ransacked their home. And in this room was all of the equipment you see here on Sunday mornings, but a lot of other equipment that they have, thousands and thousands of dollars worth of musical equipment and things. And their door wide open, the burglars had gotten into that room and had begun to move things out, and for some reason left everything, not everything, but what they were moving out, left in the hallway. And they grabbed the TV and VCR, you know, and split. And it was so cute because Chuck calls and he's praising God. Jack, hallelujah, oh man, oh, we got robbed, oh, praise the Lord. Go, hey man, what's going on? Wait a minute, whoa, whoa. He goes, listen, they went all through the house. They didn't take any of the music equipment, nothing. And he's just praising God because that's all they really care about. If you've ever been to their home, they have this humongous house and they've got this humongous room. And there's only one thing in this room. It's a huge grand piano. And they love music. And God spared them. I told Chuck, you know, I said, you know what? I said, well, those guys are walking down the hallway. There must have been like some angel pulling up in the driveway and they heard his wings flapping or something. And these guys jammed. But the neat thing is, what looked like a tragedy, God was turning into a blessing because God's done some things since Monday night, and they're just praising the Lord. It's turned out for the better. Things may be taking place in your life, and you don't quite understand what on earth is going on here. God is turning it around for the better. You are a child of the living God. Nothing is an accident in your life. Nothing. You get up, you do your thing, and you think, mundane, here we go. No. Man, God has ordered it and established it. He's working. You may wonder, I'm wondering right now, how do we get through this study with all the noise in the hallway? This is boot camp. God has ordained things to be that the way that they are. And listen, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, I love this verse, and maybe you'll adopt it tonight. It says in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for His good works." And I think you know the meaning of that word in the Greek, workmanship. It's poema. We're God's poem. Hey, in Israel, they take poems and they attach music to it. Songs, beautiful. We're God's song. We are His workmanship, created for good works in Christ Jesus. God will empower us. God has ordained us to do good works. We're His song. We're His poem. And John has been given this task to measure the temple of the future. And he is working. He's doing what God's called him to do. And so now this temple, given the authority, I believe, by the Antichrist to rebuild. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that this man of sin, the Antichrist, will stand in this very temple and show himself to be God. And he will declare himself to be worshipped as God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But there in verse 3 it says now, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, first of all, these are God's prophets. They've been called by the Lord. They've been ordained by God. And note, they're empowered by the Lord. They've got God's blessing and God's empowering. And these men prophesy for 3.5 years. And their message is powerful. And if somebody comes against what they're saying, out of their mouth comes fire. Now, hey, that's pretty awesome. Now, they're wearing sackcloth, camel's hair, turned inside out quite possibly. I don't know. You know, this is going to be the future, and they're going to be wearing these clothes. I don't know if they're going to fit in. But I don't think they're going to care much about it. And maybe if you had camel hair rubbing on you for 3.5 years, maybe you could breathe out fire. I don't know. But listen to these guys. These guys are incredible here. And by the way, you know what? You can be in the ministry because you want to be. Because you want to be. Or you can be in the ministry because you think it's a noble thing to do. Or get this. You can be in the ministry because you have to be. Usually it's the other way around. But if you're in the ministry because you have to be, that means God has placed a call upon your life, and you will not be able to function until that comes to pass. You're either in the ministry because you want to be or you have to be. If you want to be, there's going to come times when you don't want to. You're not going to want to. There's going to come times in your life in the ministry that you're going to want to pack up and go home. Believe me. And you're just going to want to cash it in. If you want to, there's times when you're going to want to not. But if you have to, you'll be like Jeremiah and the others. Jeremiah and Paul both said, man, God's word was in my heart and it burned me up. I had to get it out. And so these guys are called. These guys have to do their work. These guys have been ordained to a task to do. And it just blows my mind to think that for each of us, seriously, and I know we have the tendency to blow this off, but the Scriptures, I do believe, teach us that when we're saved, we've been saved for a reason. God's going to use us for a reason. And God's called each of us to a specific work. And I believe that. These two guys come on the scene. They're God's witnesses. And verse 4, it says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Talk about revenge. That's incredible. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Now, who are these guys? We have no idea who these guys are. We can guess. We can maybe get close in our guess, in our guesstimate. But you've probably read this before. You've probably studied this before. And you've come across names like it's Zerubbabel. Or Zubububble. Or you know who? Zerubbabel. The Scripture in Zechariah chapter 4, he could qualify. It could be Enoch. Because the Scripture says that it's appointed unto every man once to die. Right? Well, Enoch never died. Remember, he was walking with the Lord, and the Lord said, let's go to my house. It's closer to my house, and it is your house. Well, let's just keep going. And Enoch went to heaven. Just walked right up there, you know. And then we've got people like Elijah. We've got people like Moses. And personally, this is my opinion. And by the way, if anybody tells you they know who it is, they don't know. You can only give an opinion. But I believe personally that one of the guys is Elijah because of Malachi chapter 4 for one reason. Malachi chapter 4 says that before Jesus Christ comes back to the earth, Elijah must first come. Jesus says in the Gospels that Elijah must come first before the Son of Man comes. And he will. I think one of these guys will be Elijah. And there's other evidences, I think, for that. Listen, number one, these guys call down fire from heaven. Elijah did that. In fact, You all know the Mount Carmel story. There's 850 prophets there, 400 of Ashtaroth and 450 of Baal. And they're all there, and the sun's coming up, and Elijah's standing there on one side of the hill, this stark, raving, maniac-looking of a man. Hairy guy with the camel's clothes on, the woolly, he must have been an incredible-looking guy, standing there with all of the nation of Israel on the other side. And Elijah stands there, and he makes a challenge against the gods that Israel was worshiping. And he says to them there in the book of Kings, he says, man, how long are you going to totter between two opinions? If God is God, serve Him. But if Baal is God, then serve Him. And so all of the priests of Baal, they came out there, and Elijah there makes the sacrifice preparations, pours water over everything. He goes, okay, now, if your God is God, petition Him, and He can call fire down from heaven and take care of the sacrifice. And these poor guys go out there, and they're dancing around, yelling up and down. Nothing's happening. They're singing songs, you know, praise, worship, louder, worship. You know, and people are, going crazy. They're just gone crazy. And Elijah comes out and says, maybe your God is snoozing. Get a little, you know, kind of put some Pentecostal stuff into it, will you? And they start dancing and going for it. And then they get so panicked, they start to cut themselves. How tragic. That's a whole study in itself about false worship. I mean, it takes the energy right out of you. They begin to cut themselves and bleed for their God. And I bet Elijah's sitting there going, how sickening, how sad, how tragic. And he says, in the evening, he says, get out of my way. Everybody sit down, shut up, let me do my thing. And Elijah stands there and he says, God, you know, today, hear my prayer and show these people that you're God. And the fire comes down from heaven, sucks up the sacrifice, and there's a trough of water all the way around the sacrifice. It says that the flames lapped up the water and then whoosh, went back up. You know, kind of like Indiana Jones. Remember the, you know? And then Elijah took care of the prophets down at the river. But anyway, Elijah again. This is one of my favorites. In 2 Kings chapter 1, this is so great. Elijah's there, he's like sitting on the fence. 50 guys come from the king, this entourage, and they say, Elijah, the king wants to see you now. And Elijah calls fire down from heaven and fried these guys. Just crispy critters right there, fried them. The king hears about it, sends 50 more guys. Can you see they're on horses? Coming up with a little flag. Elijah, get out now. The king wants to see you. Elijah just goes. Fire falls. These guys are fried. There's 100 guys burnt to a crisp laying there on the ground. The king hears about it. And Elijah, the king sends 50 more guys. And the captain comes up and he says, excuse me, sir. He begins to speak kindly. In fact, he comes to Elijah and he says, Elijah, man of God, man of God. It's very obvious you are a man of God. It's so cute. The guy goes, I'm a family man. No, he does. He says, I'm a family man. I have a wife. I have kids. Love them. Would love to see them still. Okay? Will you please come? The king would like to see you. Elijah gets off the wall and goes, okay. And goes, hey, Elijah called down fire from heaven. It could be because Jesus said Elijah must come first. It could very well possibly be Elijah in this particular situation here. Also, it says that in verse 6, these have power also to shut up heaven. Well, who did that? Elijah again. For 3.5 years, Elijah prayed, God, don't let any rain fall upon this land. And it didn't. God heard him. So again, I think it's another significant vote for Elijah. So that it would not rain, all the days of their prophecy, and they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Guess who I think that might be, and I think you do too. Moses. Elijah, by the way, if you have any Jewish friends or if you're Jewish here tonight, you know how important Elijah is to the Passover supper, the Seder. How they leave the chair for Elijah, and it's so precious. As they go through the Passover routine, the little children go to the door and they open the door and they look for Elijah. Because he's supposed to come before the king comes, Jesus. Or, well, they're not waiting for Jesus, but they'll see that it's Jesus in the end. And they're waiting. And then they have that empty chair and the cup, and they're waiting for Elijah. And that's really precious. But with Moses here, the power to turn water to blood. Hey, that's one of Moses' trademarks. That's one of his things. Plagues. And here's the punchline. As often as they desire. Get up in the morning. How do you feel, Elijah? I'm feeling a little cranky today. The city begins to tremble. The world begins. How are you feeling, Moses? As often as they desire. That's incredible power. But yet, God is working. God is dealing with this people. God is moving, and He's using these two witnesses to get His work accomplished. And by the way, that word witness is back in verse 3. It's where we get the word martis, martyr. It's one who is dead. Yes, we serve a living God. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He's alive, and He wants living sacrifices. But the word witness is the word martyr. It's a dead man. God wants to use dead men and women. Dead to what? Dead to ourself. Dead to the flesh. Dead to our old desires. But Jack, I still have these old desires. I understand that. But you've been given the power by the Holy Spirit the moment you've accepted Christ into your life. You may or may not have felt something happen at that moment. But as you seek the Lord daily and say, Lord, fill me with your power. Give me the strength to overcome this perversion or this anger or this temper. Boy, your temper right here. And I tell you, it's still rotten. But it's not nearly as bad as it used to be. Give it to the Lord. Be a martyr. Give it up. Be a witness. That's what it means. Give it over. Quit. Take it to Him. That's being a martyr, a martis, a witness. And here's a cute little thing. If you're a martyr, a witness, it simply means to be dead to self and to reflect your object of worship. Hey, some people are killing themselves so that they can buy that new house on the hill over here. That little yellow one, you've seen that one? With that porch that goes all the way around it? With the lighting. Have you seen the lighting at night? It's just fantastic. I drive by that thing and go, oh, Lord. Beautiful, except it's on the side of a hill. It needs to be like on a 500-acre ranch somewhere in Montana, you know what I mean? That's where it needs to be. But that's a neat house. And some people drive by and they go, I want that house. How much is that house? That's only $1.6 million or whatever he's asking for it. I want that house, man. And they begin to become a martyr. They begin to kill themselves for that thing. They begin to work their hands and fingers down to the bone. They want, they got to have it. And when they get it, you know what they do? They start to reflect it once they've got it. The paint's chipping. The plumbing's backing up. Hey, when you worship something like that, you're going to reflect the object of worship. You're going to be bummed with it. It's never going to satisfy. It's always going to be on the move downward. And that's the way it is. If we choose to worship things other than the Lord, we're going to eat it. It's going to be difficult to maintain. But these guys are witnesses. They're martyrs. And that's the best place to be for Jesus Christ, dying for Him every day. And some of you may say right now, because I know I sat there and I heard this stuff and I thought, what is this guy? This guy's crazy. The truth, the most powerful thing of Christianity is in absolute total bondage to Jesus Christ. And you hear about the bondage of the world, or maybe you've come from a church or a system that's bondage. Listen, when you serve the Lord with absolute just cards out on the table, total commitment, and get in bondage to Him, it's the most liberating experience you can ever have in your life. It's so freeing. In my heart right now, some of you will hear what I'm saying, and it'll never register again. But some, maybe one of you, it will sink in and it will totally radically change your life. When you are so sold out to the Lord, the world becomes an okay place to live in, because it ain't home. It's not your house. And it works when you're focused on Jesus totally. We will have our moments of inconsistency. We'll get our eyes off the Lord and we'll start to worry. But man, it's great turning our hearts toward home and getting our vision back on Him again. It's powerful. That's being a witness. That's being committed. God will give you the power. God will give you the strength. And I tell you now, if you've made a commitment to Christ, the power is there. And if you're faltering and failing, it's not because He's not big enough. Okay? You need to ask. You need to get it from Him. And so, in verse 7, now when they finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war with them, overcome them and kill them. Now look at this. First of all, until the work of the Lord is complete, you are invincible. You are indestructible. People will attack you. People will attack these guys, and they'll say, you are no more. They'll go, or, I don't know how they do it. They'll burp on these people. They'll fry right there. And they will have this power for 3.5 years. And then there will come a moment when God in His absolute dominion will let the Antichrist have dominion over them. And look at the confidence of the scripture in verse 7. Now, when they have finished their message, their sermon, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them. That's not an option. He will. He will overcome them and He will kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of Jerusalem, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. That is Jerusalem. Then those from the peoples, the tribes, the tongues, the nations, listen to this, everybody in the world, globally, will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their bodies to be put into graves. Isn't that incredible? This is so great. Do you know why, as I began talking about this evening, the old guys, they read this, and I read what they said. They couldn't make heads or tails of this. You know why? 450 years ago, there was no CNN, satellite TV news. They couldn't understand this. You should have heard the things. Hey, where were you when JFK was shot? I was in the first grade. My mom pulled up in a 1957 red with a white top Plymouth Belvedere. Looked like the Batmobile. I'll never forget it. In the first grade, my mom came up to get me out of my class, and she was crying. And I said, what's the matter? And she said, somebody killed President Kennedy this morning. I'll never forget it. I was in the first grade. Where were you when the men, Neil Armstrong, put his foot on the moon? I was sitting down in the living room there in Garden Grove watching TV. My dad took me by the hand, walked me out into the front yard, which was incredible because he had dichondra and it was perfect and you couldn't step on my dad's lawn. He was so excited, took us right out in the middle of the lawn and he said, look, and I remember we were looking east and the moon was there. And he said, son, there's a man walking on the moon right now. I'll never forget that night, ever. I'll never forget it. Where were you March 30th, 1981, when you heard the news that Ronald Reagan had just been shot? I'll never forget it. Immediately, my mind goes back to that place. You know what I'm saying? You have instant recall when something significant takes place. These people have been for 3.5 years tormented by these two guys. They've been preaching. They've been teaching. They've been convicting. And the world has had enough of these people, fed up with them. Now look what happens here. The Antichrist kills these guys. They lie in the streets there of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. Everybody sees their dead bodies. All the peoples, all the tribes, tongues, and nations see these dead guys laying in the street. Peter Arnett will be there. I'm certain of it. And all of these other guys. You know, Dan Rand, he'll say, now, to Jerusalem we go. You know, and he'll give his opinion and it'll always be wrong. And everyone's going to be, the cameras all over the world will be seeing these guys laying dead in the streets of Jerusalem. Incredible. It says here in Scripture, the whole world will see it. That was not possible till rather recently. Isn't that exciting? Gee, I don't know about this stuff. Oh, it's happening right before your face. And look what it says in verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. You know what? They're going to dance. That's what that means. They will dance. They are going to rejoice over them, make merry. Hey, the prophets are dead. Have another bud. That's what they're going to get drunk. They're going to party. That's what that means. They're going to get intoxicated. They're going to have a party over this situation. They're dancing, they're drunk, they're rejoicing over their death. Isn't this incredible? They'll make merry and they'll send they'll send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwelt on the earth. That's incredible. Okay, you got the brews flowing, you know, the bar, free beer, the prophets are dead. Party. Globally, the world's going to say, hey, let's buy each other presents. I mean, this is such good news. Let's send gifts to one another, okay? No, that's what it says. Listen, they send gifts to each other. And they're going to, hey, this is such a great day. The prophets are dead. And FedEx, look, if you're hanging around then, buy stock in FedEx and UPS if you want to be here. Because they're going to be busy for 3.5 days. Sending gifts all over the place, all over the world, because these guys are dead. And there's going to be party happening because these prophets are dead. And the world is just like that right now. There are people at your occupation who will rejoice over the fact that you're gone, that you've been raptured. Thank God the guy's out of here. I'm sick of hearing all that scripture and stuff. Who went down to the machine shop and all these guys had their little pinup pictures and he went right to personnel and he said, you know what? Can I put a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross over my cubicle about this big? They said, absolutely not. He said, then you get this stuff out of the machine shop or I'm going to make a big stink around here. 5 minutes went by and that stuff was down. And let me tell you something. For about 3.5 years, they hated that guy. Let me tell you, they hated that man because he stood up for righteousness. But you should have heard the brothers who came out of the woodwork and said, thank God you did that, brother. That stuff is really tempting me. Hey, that's great. But the world hates you. They hate you because you're salty. Oh, come on, man. It's only rated R. Hey, man, I'm not going to pollute my brain, you know. I see that thing, it'll mess me up. Ah, oh, yeah, party pooper. Hey, no, the Lord wouldn't have me do that. Hey, they'll hate you. They hated these guys. They hated Jesus, and they'll hate us. But they begin to send gifts to one another. And they're so happy. I mean, these guys, for 3.5 years, they were scorching the earth. The judgments that were taking place during the tribulation period, and with these guys going on, when they died, they were happy. And I don't, you know, this world is so sad and so messed up. It used to be, I'm trying to refinance my house. Okay? That can be a major trial. And I have been, still, we can't get it to happen. We got great credit, a whole 9 yards. But you know what the problem is? I'm a pastor. The guy said, well, I mean, your previous occupation, that's great. I mean, you should have did it, you know, then. But you're a pastor, you know. Oh, yeah, call me Jim and Tammy, you know. What's the deal, you know? I was getting my hair cut a while back. The girl goes, what do you do for a living? Gosh, I'm so proud. I want to say, I'm a pastor of a Calvary chapel. Can you believe it? I couldn't say that. She was, oh, gosh. I said, well, you know what? I teach the Bible. I teach the Bible. The Bible. People teach the Bible? Yes. And they try to get refinances on their home, you know. But you mentioned now that you work for God and you're a bad man. It's not a respectable occupation anymore, you know. You're a weirdo. You're a pervert or a money grabber, you know, or something. It's a trip. And, you know, the Scriptures tells us that if you're going to live godly, you will suffer persecution. Okay? And that comes in all kinds of forms. But that's a promise. If you live godly, you're going to get hit. And so these guys get hit. Now, verse 11. After the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God will enter them, and they stood on their feet. The cameras are rolling. CNN is still there because it happened 3 days earlier. The party's taking place. All of a sudden, Elijah goes, stands up, dusts himself off. Moses gets up. Come on, can you imagine? These guys were batting cleanup for God. I mean, you've got like number 450, Elijah Burns, you know, batting cleanup, and like number 10, you know, Moses, bad blood there or something, you know, and these guys were duking it for God. All of a sudden, they stand up. They dust themselves off, look around. All the cameras zoom in. Listen, all the cameras are watching. You know how we know that? Because watch this. It says that they stand to their feet and great fear fell on all those who saw them. Okay? And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come on up! And they ascended to heaven in a cloud and their enemies saw them. Isn't that great? Remember when you wanted to go to the prom and you were going to rent a limo? Remember that? And you make sure people saw it. Oh yeah, you hang out the window. It's us. And you drive away and you're like, well, yeah, they saw us. Hey, these guys, and the word is fantastic here. Elijah, I'm not saying it's Elijah. It could be Elijah. It could be Moses. They're standing there. And the word is not rapture. They're not harpazo in the Greek, immediately snatched away violently. That's not the word here. It's the same word that Jesus experienced on the mount as he ascended upward. Slowly. It's like, up. And all of the enemies are watching. The cameras are going up, and there's Elijah and Moses going like this. Going back up into heaven and in a cloud. And everybody's watching. Can you imagine that? The enemies are watching. Now that's the way. That's class. That's the way to leave. You've had a dynamic ministry. These guys have it all. They have a dynamic ministry. They get martyred, which is an honor. And then they get taken up into heaven. What a deal. And as they're ascending upward, all of their enemies see this. And as they go up, the glory, a cloud comes around them. Verse 13, in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city of Jerusalem fell. And the earthquake, in that earthquake, 7,000 people died. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Okay? The earthquake hit. They begin to give glory to the God of heaven. But tragically, there is no salvation in that verse. There's no mention of repentance. And in closing, hey, these people, they are people like them today. They give glory to God. They're too smart to believe in evolution. But they're not simple enough to believe that God created all things. They've got some kind of a conception of what God might be, and they give some form of glory to God, but yet they never repent. And that is very, very tragic. There's people like that today. But the fact of the matter is, God does this incredible work. He does this powerful work through these men for 3.5 years. The world sees their death, sees their resurrection, and their ascension upward. They give a token glory to God, but there's no sign of repentance at all. And Peter tells this man in these last days, what manner of men ought we to be? Well, we ought to be men and women living in holiness and godliness, committed to Christ. And as I began to look at that verse, and as I looked at these scriptures this day, it says in verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is still coming. It's coming, more judgment. And I thought about our own lives tonight, where we are. Man, you know what? Some of you, you don't know me. Some of you who know me, you know this, what I'm about to say. Me being a pastor or me being an engineer has nothing to do with my attitude, has nothing to do with the way I am. Some of you have known me for a long time. This is the way I am. When I was at my occupation, I was the same way then as I am now. And I tell you that to say this. There's nothing greater in my life, there's no desire more than to see God's work done in the earth before we're out of here. That has always been my desire since the day I got saved. It hasn't changed. It's only escalating. You have got so many opportunities. And I say this, let's not think about ourselves in these last hours. Let's give up on ourselves. Because Jesus says if we try to protect our lives, we're going to lose them. But if we give them up, we're going to save them. And this verse, this blew my mind today. This is for me, and I'm just going to share it with you privately. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Paul says, "But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Listen to this. "By whom the world has been crucified to me, and I crucified to the world." Do you know what that means to me? I've been given a mission. Hey, it might be for 3.5 years. It might be for the next 6 months. I have no idea. But when I look at verses like this, I want my life. I have asked God to crucify you to me and me to you. I want Chino Hills to be crucified to me. I've weighed the cost. I've prayed about the cost. I've asked God to give me what He wants to give me. Nail me to it. In the end of a man's life who committed a sin in Rome, If you murdered somebody, they would take that man's body and they would sew it to your back. They would put his arms against your arms. They would sew his chest to your back. They would sew his torso to your torso. And you know what happens? That was a death sentence. And when you murdered somebody, they would stitch that corpse to your body and you would have to tote the man that you murdered around, and the infection and the flesh of this man behind you would begin to bond with your flesh, and you would become him and he would become you. And you would eventually die of poisoning, of course. But that's in Scripture. Paul is saying, I want to be crucified to the world. The world is dying. The world is decaying. And I'm asking you, I am recruiting your prayers. I want to be absolutely nuts for God. I was nuts in the world for football. I was nuts in the world for money. I was nuts in the world for cars and for girls and for other things. I want to be nuts for God and God only. And I'm asking that the Lord would crucify the world to me. Because I know if I'm a martyr, okay, I don't have some death wish on myself, so don't. And they thought he was going to go out and hang himself, you know. No. I've experienced in my life that the more I let go of my own life, the more I enjoy life, the more powerful the Lord becomes in my life. And these guys in Revelation 11, they went guns out for God. And they had a great ending, or a great beginning, I guess. God wants to use us so radically and so wonderfully. I heard so many neat things today from people in this fellowship and people who have come and visited and they're gone now. And it blew my mind. God is moving and working. And I praise the Lord for all of you guys. And I would request your prayers as the Lord continues to do His work. And we're excited. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask You in Jesus' name to cause us to be witnesses for Jesus. Lord, thank You so much that for 99% of us, Lord, we won't have to go through the incredible situations that these people in Revelation 11 went through. But God, cause us to bloom and to blossom just where we're planted. And Lord, cause us to just be children that are just like our dad. And Lord, when they look at us, may they see the Father. In Jesus' name, amen.